What I want to talk about with you for a little bit this morning is edification. Because our understanding and perspective on this subject, I believe, has greater ramifications on a wider array of issues than what we sometimes realize. One ramification being the effect that the example we set in this area will have on the next generation's attitude and understanding of this important work of service within the body of Christ. How we treat edification today in this generation will impact the way that the next generation views edification. And so, throughout our discussion today, I hope to do a few things. I want to identify what edification is and observe that it's not just a church thing, that it's not even an exclusively religious concept, but that edification is needed in all relationships and in everyday life. I want to illuminate, though, how, especially when it comes to spiritual matters, edification works. And as we illustrate that, I hope that we're going to see that edification and encouragement, E and E, are going to go hand in hand, working together towards a common goal, a common end. And finally, I hope by the end of the lesson, we'll understand that a byproduct of pursuing edification is that it becomes a mutual endeavor. That is, when we do this correctly, when all works well, all who participate will themselves be edified. But let's begin with the meaning of edification. What is edification? If you look it up in Webster's dictionary, you might find something like this: to instruct, especially to instruct or improve morally or spiritually, to enlighten. And I think that's because the word edify is typically used within religious contexts. It's not a word that we use in our everyday language, though you'll see in a minute, it is certainly a concept that we act out every day in almost everything that we do. But more fundamentally, it's the idea to build or to establish. And the reason is because it comes from the Greek word oikodomeo, which is actually a combination, a joining of two other Greek words, the word oikos, which means a house, and the verb doma, which is to build. So literally, the etymology of the word means to build a house. It's a construction term. And oftentimes, some of the newer translations will render this word, instead of edify, which is, again, more religious in nature, with the phrase to build up. And that's really what we're talking about here. Sometimes it's interesting, it's used in a very literal sense. Jesus talked about the wise man who built his house upon the rock. Or even in the Old Testament, in the Septuagint version, Genesis chapter 12 and verse 7, Abraham, when he came to Shechem, he built an altar. He took the stones, he put it together, and he erected the altar to make sacrifices on. Oftentimes it will be used metaphorically. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 61, Jesus is accused by his enemies that, well, this guy said that he would tear down the temple and in 3 days build it up again. In reality, Jesus was not talking about the literal temple. He was talking about the temple of his body. He said, you tear this temple down, and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. So it's kind of used in a metaphorical sense. Sometimes it's used to describe things on the spiritual plane, though. For example, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, after Peter makes his great confession of faith that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, he says, on this rock I will build my church. Now, the rock is Peter's confession of faith, not Peter. Don't be confused there. But on this confession of faith, the reality that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, Christ was going to build his church. Now, he's not talking about building a literal structure, a literal building. He's talking about building a spiritual dwelling for God. Notice a couple of these passages I have up here. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus. We are like living stones Paul would say in Ephesians chapter 2 that we are laid or built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being the chief cornerstone from whom we get all of our direction and structure. But we're being built into a spiritual temple, a spiritual dwelling or habitation for God. So the word is used in several different senses in the New Testament. But one way in which it is used is it's used to describe what Christians can and should be doing to and for one another. Romans chapter 14 and verse 19, Paul says, "So then we pursue the things which make for peace, and we pursue the things that make for the building up of one another." In 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 12, he says, "So also you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church." To edify in this way, what Christians are to be doing is to build one another up spiritually. It means that we do things that promote spiritual growth and development in one another. So that's what edify means. That edification then is the result that comes from our efforts to build one another up in these spiritual ways. And you think, well, how does that work, though? How do we build one another up spiritually? Well, let me suggest to you that any work of spiritual building must begin and be rooted in God's Word. Notice in Acts chapter 20 and in verse 32, Paul, speaking to the elders of the church at Ephesus, he says to them, "Now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up, to edify you, and to give you the inheritance among those who are sanctified." Paul recognized that it was the word of God, his message, his revelation to us, that it was in that, it was by that, which we would be edified or built up. And so I don't think that it's coincidental when you go back to the beginning of the church in Acts chapter 2, after the apostles have spoken in tongues and they've baptized some 3,000 people, that we read that the folks who were saved, who were being added to the Lord's church, that they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who believed were together and had all things in common. They began selling their property and possessions, were sharing with all as any might have need. And day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all people. And what was happening as a result of that? Notice it was rooted in devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. And as they're doing that, they're starting to do all these other things. Sharing with one another, having fellowship with one another, showing hospitality, sharing their meals together, all of this kind of stuff. And what was that resulting in? Day by day, the Lord was adding to their number those who were being saved. They were increasing. The church was being built up. And it's interesting, you go over to Ephesians chapter 4, and Paul talks about some of the different functions or roles within the body of Christ. Specifically here, he mentions the apostles who were there at the beginning, to whose teaching all the Christians were devoting themselves. And he says that these guys have some special functions within the body. They're to do a work. He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors, and some as teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. To what end? Why were the apostles and the preachers and the teachers and the elders, why were they equipping the saints to do a work of service? What was that going to achieve? To the building up, the edification of the body of Christ. It was through the equipping of the saints, through the revelation that God had given them, through his word, that we are all now supposed to be doing this work of building up one another. He goes on and he talks about how this would look, that we all attain the unity of the faith, verse 13, of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As we are edifying one another and building one another up, we're trying to help one another to grow, to look more and more like our Savior.
That's the goal.
That is what we're shooting for and striving after. And it's edification is the process by which that is achieved. And I want you to notice that in the New Testament, there is a partnership between edification and encouragement. Notice, for example, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and in verse 11. There the Apostle Paul says, "Therefore, encourage one another and edify one another, just as you also are doing." Edification, building up, and encouragement oftentimes go hand in hand. And we think about, well, when are we to encourage or edify or build one another up? I would suggest you one place where that happens is in our assemblies together. We all know this passage in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 23, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promises faithful. And let us," notice this, "let us consider how to stimulate one another, to stir one another up to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." We are to encourage one another, to stimulate one another, to love and good deeds, to pursue God, to pursue Christ, to pursue His characteristics in our lives, to live out the gospel. That's one of the things that we do when we assemble together. That's what we're supposed to be doing anyway, is stirring one another up in that regard, encouraging, edifying one another. And certainly, there must be edification in our assemblies. If you go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul teaches that in our worship assemblies, all things are to be done with the goal of building up one another. Notice in verse 26 of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, "What is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble together, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification." Some of the things that were done in the assemblies here that Paul is talking about in verse 26 are things like psalms or teachings or revelation or speaking in a tongue or interpreting that different language. And we don't do all of those things today. Certainly none of them as an exercise of a miraculous spiritual gift. But make no mistake, a lot of these things we are still doing. We still sing when we come together. We still teach. We still preach. That is, share what God has revealed to us in His revelation, in His Word. Even in some places, you might still have an interpreter. If you're over in a foreign land and preaching to an audience that speaks another language, you might have someone who has to interpret for you. That's not through a miraculous gift of the Holy Spirit. It's because they've studied and they've learned languages. But even if that's going on, Paul's point is that it needs to be done in order to edify. And if what they were supposed to do, if all things they were doing in the assembly was for the purpose of edifying, then wouldn't it make sense that that is our purpose today? That when we come together, that all things that we do should be for the purpose of building up those around us. Whether you're leading singing or just singing, whether you're leading a prayer or just joining in a prayer, whether you are expounding God's word, preaching or teaching, or whether you're listening, whether you are a teacher in a class or whether you're a student, whatever it is that you're doing when you're here while we're assembled, your goal, your purpose, your aim should be that you are building up those around you. And I know some of us might think, well, I can't really do anything. That's not true. Even the little old lady who doesn't have a voice anymore, and she can't do anything but just sit there and quietly mouth the words to the songs as we're singing, because she just doesn't have the strength physically to get anything to come out of her. And she thinks, oh, there's just nothing I have to contribute. Let me tell you something. Your presence here is edification. It is encouraging to others to see you here, even though you don't feel like it. Even though it would have been easier to stay at home. Even though you could be doing other things, you chose to come out and worship God to the best of your ability with your spiritual family. And that, in and of itself, is encouraging. If you are not encouraged by that, we got some other issues we need to deal with because you've got a hard heart. When we come together, whatever I do in participating in the assembly today needs to be for the purpose of edifying those around me. But understand that edification goes beyond our assemblies. Go back there to the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 3, and in verse 13, there the Hebrew writer says, "But encourage one another day after day." Which days? Well, as long as it's still called today. "So that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." This was something that he expected them to do beyond just their weekly assembling together. But whenever they interacted with one another, they were to encourage one another, to strengthen one another. We see lots of examples of this in the New Testament. Whether that was at the church in Antioch of Syria, when it was first established, and Barnabas, whose name means son of encouragement, was sent from Jerusalem to the brethren there in Antioch. And he says, when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. Later, Barnabas and Paul, on their first preaching trip, after they've gone through and established churches, they're going to travel back through those cities, encouraging the disciples, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them, notice this, to the Lord in whom they had believed. Again, that goes back to the root. Where does the strength, where does the power, where does it all come from? It's rooted in Christ, in God. But they're doing this stuff for the brethren, sometimes in the context of the assembly, but sometimes outside. Paul said to the Thessalonians when he wrote back to them, he's reminding them of the time when he and Silas and Timothy were with them. And he says, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children. And if you think that those things were only happening in the assembly, you are fooling yourselves. Paul and Silas and Timothy were interacting with the disciples on a daily basis in Thessalonica. They were only there for a few weeks, maybe a month or so, before they were chased out of town. And yet they developed a close bond, imploring them, exhorting and encouraging them as if they were their own children. Paul would send Tychicus to the church in Colossae so that he could inform them about his circumstances, that he may encourage your hearts. All throughout the New Testament, we see the disciples, the Christians, encouraging, exhorting, and building one another up through their interactions with one another. It was something that they were doing day by day. I would suggest to you one area in particular where we need to pursue edification is in the exercising of authority. Paul makes the observation in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and in verse 8. He says, "For even if I boast somewhat further about our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be put to shame." One of the things we can learn about Paul's statement here is that the apostles, because he's holding himself up as an example of the apostles for that category, they were given some authority from the Lord. And notice what he says, the reason they were given this authority. It was for building you up, for edifying you. Contrasted with tearing you down. It wasn't given to tear you down. It was given to build you up. That's why God gave us this authority, this ability to expound his will and preach and teach and show people the way that they're supposed to go in the Lord. That authority was granted to the apostles by God so that they would be able to build up the saints around them. That doesn't mean, even though the authority was given to build up and not for the purpose of tearing down, it doesn't mean that it was not sometimes required to be strong or maybe even severe in their teaching. Notice verses 9 and 10. He says, "For I did not wish to seem as if I would terrify you by my letters." For they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unoppressive and his speech is contemptible. Paul's saying, I know I'm writing some strong things to you now. It's not because I'm trying to scare you. It's because I don't want to have to be so strong and harsh when I get there to be with you. If you go over to the 13th chapter, notice in chapter 13 and verse 10, he says, for this reason I'm writing these things while absent, so that when present I need not use severity in accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me. Paul recognizes that he can be severe, blunt, to the point, and that's not contradictory to the authority that God gave him. It's in keeping with that, but again, it's for the purpose of building up and not for tearing down. Always what Paul did was to try to build his audience up. Not to just make them feel good about themselves, but to give them the instruction that they needed so that they could be what they were supposed to be. And it was never self-serving. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 19, he says, all this time you've been thinking that we were defending ourselves to you. You guys think I'm writing all this because I'm trying to defend myself and make myself look good. He says, no, actually, it's in the sight of God that we're speaking in Christ, and all for your edification, beloved. Paul was not self-serving or self-seeking in the work that he was doing. It wasn't about promoting himself or making himself look good. It was about trying to build up the Corinthians, in this case, in Christ, so that they would be what God called them to be. Notice in verse 20, he says, I'm afraid. The reason why I'm doing this, I'm afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find that you are not what I wish and may be found by you not to be what you wish, that perhaps there will be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossips, arrogance, disturbances. I'm afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of the impurity, immorality, and sensuality which they have practiced. Paul says, I'm being harsh with you, I'm being stern with you, not because I'm trying to make myself look good, because I care about you. I don't want you to be doing these things that are going to be detrimental to your relationship with God. He goes on in chapter 13 and in verse 5, and he tells them, test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. Paul's saying, I'm giving you this information so that you can apply it to yourself and test yourselves to see, are you really walking with God or not? And so even though it's a little bit harsh, even though it's stern, even though it's severe in nature, it is for their benefit, for their well-being, for their upbuilding. I think about that. If the authority that God delegated to the apostles was for the purpose of edification and building up, couldn't we extrapolate that principle out to other roles in which God has delegated authority to us? For example, roles within the church, elders, preachers, and teachers. They've been given some authority by God. They are to teach with authority. Are they using that authority to build up or to tear down? I think the principle would say that they are supposed to use that authority to edify. Within the family, husbands. Husbands are head of household, head of their wives. They've been given some authority from God to lead here. They're not to use that authority to rule with an iron fist, or to get their way, but to, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, to self-sacrificially serve their spouse. Parents, we might could say the same thing. Children are to obey your parents. God has given parents some of his authority. And he says, I want you to be over your children. They're supposed to submit to you and listen to you. That's not so that we can make them into our little slaves and servants to do our bidding and our will. We ought to be using that authority to build them up, to edify them, and help them to become mature adults. Even the same is true of masters. For our day and age, bosses, employers. God says, you know, I don't want you to treat your slaves cruelly. Remember that you yourself are the slave to a master in heaven. Treat them fairly. I would suggest you even that authority that's been delegated from, because all authority comes from God. That authority that's been delegated from him is to be used for building up and not for tearing down. even if there has to be some rebuke or correction or strong teaching, or even in the context of an employee-employer relationship, you've got to train them how to do the job, and if they're not doing it right, you've got to show them the right way to do it. Now you've got to retrain. Even that is to be done with an attitude of trying to improve them. I wonder sometimes if we're doing good at this. I wonder sometimes if I'm doing good at this. Am I doing good as a husband, as a father, as a leader of God's people? Are we more interested in patiently bringing people along, whether that's our wives or our children or our fellow saints or our co-workers or our employees or maybe our students, and showing them the correct, the godly way of doing things? Or are we about getting people told and putting them in their place and knocking them down a few pegs to remind them where they belong in the pecking order? Do we use our authority that's being delegated to us by God to manipulate and control or dominate or intimidate those that we're trying to exercise our authority over? I'll tell you, if that's our goal, if that's our approach, if that's what we're trying to do is exercise our authority over somebody, it will result in tearing down of the other individual. And as such, I would suggest to you that it is an abuse of the authority that God has given to us. God only gave us that authority and placed us in those roles for the purpose of building up and edifying others. And this brings me to a really crucial point about edification and how it works, and often what makes or breaks edification. It's the way that we talk to one another. Notice a couple of these passages with me. Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 18. There is one who speaks rashly, like the thrusts of a sword, but the tongue of a wise brings healing. We've been around people that, man, it just feels like you're getting stabbed over and over and over again every time they open their mouth. Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 4. A soothing tongue is a tree of life, but perversion in it crushes the spirit. And I would suggest to you that perversion there is not just saying that it's saying necessarily perverse things, but when the tongue is not used for its intended purpose, which we'll see in a minute, is edification, it results in crushing the spirit of those that we talk to. James says in James chapter 3, verse 5, so also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. He goes on in that verse and says, see how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. Verse 7, for every species of beasts and birds or reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race, but no one can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil and full of deadly poison. We have the power with our tongue, more than any other thing that we do, to either build up or tear down. And Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. We don't even have the luxury of one single solitary unwholesome word to come out of our mouth. Paul said, let no unwholesome word come out of your mouth. Well, what's the definition of wholesome here? It's got to be something that edifies. Only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment. And I would suggest to you that that's certainly consistent with the above principle of not using our authority to tear down. Authority wasn't given to tear people down, but rather to build them up. Our tongues, our words were not supposed to be used to tear people down, but rather to build people up. They are to be good for edification, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Everything that we say must be aimed at edification, always, whether that's at church, at home, at work, in the schoolhouse, on the field, or the basketball court. everywhere, every word should be for the purpose of edification. And I believe that is especially true when it comes to teaching others. You think, how do we do that? How do we make sure to be careful here and that the words that I speak are only going to build up and not tear down? Especially if I'm trying to teach somebody something that's important, something that they need to know, whether that's your children and trying to instruct them or correct them on how to do something, or your brethren on how to follow God's word or get along with one another, or your spouse in how do we navigate this difficult situation, this big decision that we have to make. How do I make sure that what I say is going to build up and not tear down? I think we would do well to listen to Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. The end of verse 1, he says, "Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies." The more we know, the more arrogant we tend to become. And it's easy, it's so easy to be condescending to somebody who knows less than you. Whether that's a new employee, a subordinate, your spouse, your children, your brethren, whatever, in whatever situation they know less than you, it's so easy to just be condescending to them. What's even easier or more likely to happen is even when we're trying not to be condescending, to still come across in a condescending way. That's the nature of knowing stuff. When you try to impart knowledge to others, you have to be really careful that you don't come across like a know-it-all. And perhaps that's part of what's behind James' warning in James chapter 3 and verse 1, where he says, "Let not many of you be teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such you will incur a stricter judgment." You want to step into that role of teacher, whether that's a Bible class teacher, a preacher, I would say even as a parent because you're teaching your children, as an employer or a manager because you're teaching your staff, as a teacher in school because you're teaching, whatever the case may be, recognize that you have a responsibility to make sure that you use your words not in a way that tears down, but in a way that builds up. Sharing of knowledge needs to be done in a way that makes it palatable, acceptable to the one who's hearing, that they want to receive it. In Proverbs chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, "A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. The tongue of the wise makes knowledge acceptable, but the mouth of the fool spouts folly." We want to, when we impart knowledge, when we impart wisdom, when we give instruction, we want to present it in such a way, we want to use our words in such a way that it makes the people who are listening, again, whoever that is, want to hear, want to accept what you're saying. And I would suggest to you that what we have to do is exactly what Paul says here, recognizing that it's love that edifies. Love is the thing that builds up. And so therefore, in our teaching, we need to ensure that our knowledge that we're trying to share is tempered with love. When sharing our knowledge, it must be done and motivated by love. It must be done through love and in love, or we're going to run the risk of tearing down those while failing to actually build them up. And again, this is true whether you're a preacher or a teacher or a shepherd within a local church, or you're a mother or a father or a parent within the home, or you're an instructor or a manager or a leader in the workforce. We need to be mindful that what we say is tempered with love for others, and it targeted at building them up for their good, for their ultimate benefit. And that leads me kind of to my last point, which we'll make quickly. That edification and encouragement, for that matter, when done right, becomes a mutual endeavor. What's interesting to me, when we think about the direction in which edification and encouragement move, it is, I believe, best portrayed as an outward movement. Edification and encouragement is supposed to be viewed by me as something that moves outward from myself towards others. That is, it's something that I am seeking to do for others versus something that I'm seeking others to do for me. Edification is supposed to be something that we give. That's what we're interested in, is giving edification, not so much in receiving edification. That's the way it's portrayed in the New Testament, and I believe that's the pattern that we ought to follow. And again, edification is, at its core, unselfish. Notice this passage in Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Paul says, "Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion," let me suggest to you this. He's not really questioning whether or not those things exist in Christ. The way that he phrases this here is he's saying, obviously there's encouragement in Christ. Obviously there's consolation of love. Obviously there's fellowship of the Spirit. There is affection and compassion within the body of Christ. "Therefore, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose." Well, how do we do that? How do we achieve this kind of unity with one another and striving towards the same common goal? Well, he gives us a pretty good clue in verse 3. "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." And of course, that is imitating, mirroring the attitude that Christ displayed in coming down and dying for us. Almost every passage that we've looked at that's spoken of either encouragement or edification, it's portrayed it as something that is flowing out from the individual towards those around them. There are a few passages, in all transparency, that don't put edification in the light of something I'm trying to give, but maybe as something I'm trying to receive. But understand this. At best, we're talking about seeking mutual edification. Paul, for example, when he's talking to the Philippians, just a few verses later in chapter 2 and verse 19, he says, "But my hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition." He says, yeah, I want to be encouraged when I hear about your condition, but understand, that's only going to happen because he's sending Timothy to encourage them. And so there it's a mutual, reciprocal kind of thing. At worst, though, when we think about trying to edify or seeking edification for ourselves, it is inferior and frowned upon. Notice this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 4. "One who speaks in a tongue does what? He builds himself up." Is that a good thing? Not in this context. Paul says, "But one who prophesies edifies" who? The assembly. "Now I wish that you all spoke in tongues, but even more that you would prophesy." And notice this, "Greater is the one who prophesies than the one who speaks in tongues." Why? Well, he could be just as great if there was an interpreter so that the church may receive edifying. Do you see the point that he's making here? Can you edify yourself? Yes, you can. It's possible. You can build yourself up. But if you're doing that, you're being selfish, and that kind of contradicts the nature of edification. It would be better to do things that edify other people rather than making sure that you're edified yourself. But what's so cool about this is that when we will seek for the edification of others, to build others up, to put them first, notice verse 12. "So also, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church." And again, in verses 27 through 31, "If anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or at the most three, and each in turn, and one must interpret. There's no interpreter. He must keep silent in the church. Let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others pass judgment. If a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first must keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one. Why? So that all may learn and all may be exhorted. We do things, we try to do things in an orderly fashion in our assemblies in particular, so that it will result in the edification of everyone, not just the individual. And again, that works best when we all do our own part. So, we're to edify others. It's an action in an outward direction. It's something that we give for the benefit of others in many aspects of our life, but especially the New Testament makes it clear that this is to be our goal when we interact with our brethren. Especially when we come together in worship. Whatever I do is to be done for the building up of you all. The cool thing about that is, if that's my goal, and that's your goal, and your goal, and your goal, and your goal, and all of us on average, on any given time that we're together, are trying to edify those around us, though it's not the ultimate goal of this, the natural byproduct will be that we will all be edified, including me. That's not my goal. That's not what I'm striving for. But if we all do it correctly, we'll all reap the natural byproduct of the effort. So, a thought question. Think about yourself this morning. Am I seeking to be edified and encouraged? To receive edification and encouragement from others? Is that what I'm after? Or am I seeking to edify and encourage, to give building up and encouragement to others? It's a critical question. And make no mistake, the attitude that you have towards this work of service will greatly impact the results of edification in this place, for the better or for the worse. Let's try to build one another up in the Lord.